Next on Renewing Your Mind with R.C. Sproul.
There is always something painful that attends confession. It is not fun to repent. There's something extremely costly about it, because we have to stare ourselves in the mirror and realize that we were not as great as we'd like to believe that we are.
Even from childhood, we tend to avoid confessing when we've done wrong. We deflect the blame to others, we lie to cover our tracks, and we justify ourselves, thinking that we really aren't that bad. Scripture informs us that, yes, we really are that bad, and we need to come clean. There is hope, however, and it's found in the one who is altogether good.
As we continue now with our study of the holiness of God, we recall that we have been looking carefully and closely at the record of Isaiah's call to the office of prophet that he gives to us in the sixth chapter of the book that bears his name. And we've seen the response of the angels, the seraphim, to the unveiled splendor of the holiness of God as they sing their antiphonal response, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then we've looked at the response of Isaiah to this display of God's character, in which Isaiah pronounces a curse upon himself, saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone." We see Isaiah ruined, crying out that he is a man of unclean lips and that he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But now we're left with the question, what does God do with this man who is now cursing himself, who is prostrate before God, who is crying out about his own uncleanliness, his filthiness? Does God respond from heaven, looking at this one and saying, "Yes, you worm, you are unclean. Lie there in the dirt and writhe forever. I don't care about you." It's not what he does. But let me tell you, dear friends, what else God does not do. God does not look down at Isaiah and say, "Oh, Isaiah, don't be so melodramatic. Don't take yourself so seriously. You have such a negative self-image. Don't you know what kind of a God I am? I am a God who accepts you just as you are. That my love for you is unconditional. And it doesn't matter to me that you are polluted with this sin." God did not say that to Isaiah, nor has he said it to anyone. And somehow, some way, we've got to stop this gospel of cheap grace that goes out across the airways all over the world, as if the kingdom of God were Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, that pronounces to the world that God accepts people where they are. God does not accept people where they are. Now, the truth that's behind that distortion is the gospel that God does not wait for us to become pure and holy and perfect before he will enter into a saving relationship with us. God does not demand perfection. God does not demand purity before he will redeem us. It's while we are still sinners that Christ dies for us. That's the gospel. But let us not so overstate that gospel as to tell people they don't have to do anything. They have to repent. And if we do not repent, God will never receive us into his kingdom. And if we never repent, he will leave us in the dirt, screaming before his holiness. And he requires that we put our faith in his only begotten Son, trusting in him and in him alone and his righteousness, that we may have the forgiveness of sin. Yes, in one sense, God loves everybody unconditionally, in the sense that there are no conditions that we have to meet before God will give us his common grace, his love of benevolence, by which he pours his rain upon the unjust as well as upon the just. But we make a distinction in theology between God's love of benevolence and his love of complacency. That love of complacency, not in the sense of indifference, but that love that is enjoyed by those who have been adopted into his family. The redeeming love of God. And that love is not unconditional. To receive that love, which Esau did not receive, but Jacob did receive, requires faith. It requires a response of acknowledgement of our sin and our desperate need of God's gracious forgiveness in order to participate in his family. Isaiah receives the love of God, the love of complacency, the love of redemption. When Isaiah receives the forgiveness for his sin. But let me say something as we observe this record of Isaiah's cleansing. That the grace that redeems this man who is on his face cursing himself before God has no cheapness to it whatsoever. It is a grace that comes with a weighty price and in the context of extreme pain. Beloved, let me ask you something. Have you ever really repented of your sins? There is something altogether sweet and liberating about truly repenting of our sins. When we come before God in full honesty, not hedging our bets, not coming with a list of excuses before him, but when we cry out, "Oh God, I have sinned against you. It is against you and you only that I've sinned," as David cried out in Psalm 51. And by the way, let me just say, by way of parenthesis, that if you don't know what repentance is, spend an hour reflecting on the 51st Psalm, where David pours out, under the impetus of the Holy Spirit, the utterances of a broken and contrite heart before God. But when we do that, there is something sweet, something delightful, something liberating about open confession before God. But yet at the same time, beloved, there is always something painful that attends confession. It is not fun to repent. There's something extremely costly about it, because we have to stare ourselves in the mirror and realize that we were not as great as we'd like to believe that we are. And so when Isaiah utters the curse, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I am ruined, I'm coming apart at the seams," and he cries before God because he has seen God face to face in the vision, the next thing that happens is that God takes the initiative. For the seraphim move now from above the throne of God, from exercising their tasks and their duty of celebrating God in worship. Now, in the service of God, the angel is directed by God to go to the altar. Now, let me just say, that's usually what happens in salvation, that there's an altar involved. In the Old Testament, it was communicated through the imagery of the altar of burnt offering and of sacrifice. There is no redemption in the New Testament save for the altar of Golgotha, where Christ was lifted up as our sacrifice, made once and for all. And on that sacred altar, the atonement was made for our sins. Isaiah tells us this: one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. These coals were white hot. They had been burning there in the sanctuary, too hot even for the touch of an angel. And so the seraphim must use tongs to pick up this coal. Well, what does he do with it? He's directed by God to fly to the earth, to descend upon the prostrate Isaiah, and to take this live coal from the altar and place it upon the lips of a man. We have strange customs as human beings to express our affection and our care. What is romance without the kiss? We don't rub noses to communicate affections. We kiss. And the instrument that is used for the tenderness of the kiss are the lips. Why? Because the lips, which guard, as it were, the entranceway to our souls, the lips that seal our tongues from expressing lies or falsehood, the lips that may conceal the poison of asps, as the scriptures say, on their surface contain some of the most sensitive nerve endings that are found on our skin. And so the lips, when they touch another person's lips tenderly, communicate the depths of affection. You've known the experience of biting into something that was too hot, soup that was too hot, and you drop the spoon and you say, "Well, it burnt my lips." And you know how excruciatingly painful it is to taste something that is too hot. But can you imagine a burning coal that is white hot being placed on your lips, being put on your mouth? The screaming pain that that would entail. Now, we look at this text and we say, what kind of a God is this, who, when a human being humbles themselves in prayer, in contrition, in repentance, why doesn't God say, "That's okay, Isaiah, I just forgive you"? Why this act that seems to be cruel and unusual punishment? What's the purpose of the coal? The purpose of the coal is not to punish Isaiah. The coal is brought for cleansing. For you see, Isaiah's mouth is dirty. It needs to be healed. He is a wounded person. And in antiquity, right up until the 20th century, the standard procedure for the cleansing and the healing of a wound is the process of cauterization, by which the fire purifies the wound, lest infection and poison be stored up and become fatal. And so God stoops in his mercy to cleanse his servant and directs the angel to come with the burning ember and to place it upon his lips. And I don't want to get too graphic here, but I'm thinking that every angel in the place could hear the sizzling of the seared flesh as that ember touched the lips. But you notice, Isaiah doesn't say anything about the pain. I wonder if he even felt it. Because at the same time that the angels acted to purify, God spoke. And the words of God that fell upon the ears of Isaiah were the most wonderful words that Isaiah or any human being could ever hear. He touched my mouth with it, Isaiah said. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Now Isaiah hears an oracle from the angel of God, which is the supreme oracle of blessedness. Behold, this has touched your lips, and your sin has been taken away. Let me say it again, beloved. Your sin has been taken away. What would you give to be able to call a garbage truck to come to your house, not to take the trash out of your attic or out of your garage, but to take the sin out of your soul away and bury it somewhere? The essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the announcement of the remission of sins. And to have something remitted is to have it removed, to have it taken away. And what does God say to his people? As far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove your transgressions from you. Come, he says, the prophet Isaiah in the first chapter, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be as crimson, they shall be as wool. How red is the stain on your soul? Is it crimson? Is it scarlet? Isaiah says, we're all in that condition. But I heard this voice saying to me, behold, look. Your sins have been taken away. Your transgressions have been removed. And your sins have been purged. Not just forgiveness, but cleansing. I'm cleaning your dirty mouth. I'm no longer holding against you the sins that have come out of that mouth. And I'm giving you a pure mouth. And I'm putting in your mouth, Isaiah, my words, so that now what will come from your lips is not blasphemy and curses and lies, but you will now speak my word. And while Isaiah is hearing this glorious announcement of his redemption, he hears something else. God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And the first thing that Isaiah says with lips that are blistered but pure is the response, "Here am I." Not "here I am." It's not a statement of his location. He's not concerned about geography. God knows very well where he is. But God had said, "Who will go for me? Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I. Send me." The incongruity of it. 2 minutes before this, Isaiah had just announced that he has a filthy mouth. Why should he go and be God's spokesman? He's the most unqualified person in the world to speak for God. Until what? Until he's forgiven. The only real qualification that anybody has ever had for being a spokesman for God is that that person has experienced what it means to be forgiven. All the study in seminary can never qualify me to be a preacher. The only credential any of us has is that we've experienced the forgiveness of Christ. And so Isaiah said, "Hey, if you're looking for somebody to send, don't look any further. I will go wherever you want me to go. I'll crawl over glass. I'll tell the whole world because I've seen the King. I have beheld the glory of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God. I can't wait to tell the whole world about this experience, about this moment in my life. Yes, it's painful. Yes, I can hardly speak. My mouth is filled with blisters. But for the first time in my life, I'm clean. And now I understand who you are. So send me."
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. You know, as I was hearing him wrap up that lesson, the passion that he was describing of Isaiah was really Dr. Sproul's passion as well. He wanted to proclaim and teach and defend the holiness of God in all its fullness to as many people as possible. And he did so with every ounce of his being. And we're grateful for the great legacy that he left. Throughout this month of December, we are reflecting on the life and ministry of Dr. R.C. Sproul. It's been a year now since he went home to be with the Lord, and we are so grateful for his ministry. This series was really the foundation of Dr. Sproul's ministry. And that's why we're pleased to offer it to you this week here on Renewing Your Mind. It's 15 lessons. It's an extended version contained on 5 audio CDs. And for your gift of any amount, we'd like to send it your way. You can contact us online at renewingyourmind.org, or you can call us with your gift at 800-435-4343. If you've never contacted us here at Ligonier Ministries, we'd like to send you this series free of charge. Again, the title is The Holiness of God. And our phone number again is 800-435-4343. Our web address is renewingyourmind.org. We'll continue this series tomorrow, but we close today with a Coram Deo thought from Dr. Sproul.
I want to ask you a very personal and practical question. Do you know in your soul that your sins have been forgiven by God? Do you have the assurance that in God's sight you are clean? You know that God is not blind, and you know that He knows the sin that is in your soul, that is in your mouth, that is in your life. But He also has provided a covering for that with the cloak of the righteousness of Christ. And everyone who is adorned in that cloak of Christ's righteousness is acceptable to the Father. But to receive that cleansing, one must put one's trust in Christ and in Christ alone. If you are trusting in your righteousness, if you are trusting in your performance, if you are trusting in your efforts, that's all you will be able to bring before a holy God, and it will not be enough. But if you put your trust in Christ's righteousness, then you can be sure that God will say, "Your sins are forgiven, and I have removed your transgressions from you."